Well, when Pastor Jim asked me to do Sunday school, he said to me, just do a biographical sketch. And so I thought, well, I'll just do a biographical sketch of a man. And thinking the just made it sound quite easy. And I kind of found out as I was studying and seeking to kind of pull this material together that it wasn't just a biographical sketch of this particular man. So here is my attempt at a biographical sketch of A.W. Pink. Some of you might already be thinking when you hear the word A.W. Pink, of the man A.W. Pink, you might be thinking, really, a biographical sketch of that man? Isn't he that hyper-Calvinist that wrote that book on the sovereignty of God? Isn't he that weird guy that kind of was cut off from the people of God, that spent much of his later days in isolation from God's people? And some of those things might be true of him, but really the life of A.W. Pink is an inspiring life to read about. He, in very many ways, is exactly what Christians ought to want to be in regards to their love for God and their desire to serve Him and their appetite for His Word. Dr. Belcher says, after his biography of A.W. Pink, Dr. Belcher is speaking here and he says, I feel that I am not worthy to tie the shoestrings of a man such as A.W. Pink. That was not the conclusion of this writer when I began my study of A.W. Pink. Though I did have great respect for him at the beginning, that is the conviction now, as he has got to know the man, and as I have gotten to know his heartbeat through his many writings. And Ian Murray, in his biography, basically said that this was his sentiment as well, that these men, beginning a life study of A.W. Pink, were kind of skeptical about what they would come across in that study. But that towards the end of that study, they themselves found a heartbeat in A.W. Pink that they would desire to be in their own hearts. And really, when I first read this biography about a year ago, it was a great encouragement to me. His life is really a profound life in many ways. He was a devoted man to the Savior, and he was a voracious lover of God's Word. And we want to mimic that. And so it's kind of with a desire to have us all have the same heartbeat of A.W. Pink beating in us that I thought I would bring this man before us this morning and seek to open up something of his life. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I read this verse because in many ways this is the life verse of A.W. Pink. This was the very word that broke his conscience, that pierced his heart, and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say at the outset that really much of everything that I have to say this morning is borrowed from Ian Murray's biography of A.W. Pink. So I want to give him all the credit for everything that is said. Arthur Walkington Pink, he was born in Nottingham, England on April the 1st in 1886. A.W. Pink was born into a home of privilege and a home of wealth. But it was not the privilege of social class or the wealth of worldly goods. He was born into a privileged and wealthy home because he was born into a home saturated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the homes during that time were quite religious in regards to the things of God, but few of the homes were saturated with the gospel and had the warmth of affections towards Christ in their homes. And he was privileged to be born into such a home. In contrast with his home, the state of the church was not quite as providentially fortunate. The church found itself in a condition quite different. Concerning the church of that day, J.C. Ryle said that in hardness, unbelief, superstition, and self-righteousness, the Christian churches as a whole are little better than the Jewish church of our Lord's time. And although the church itself, again, was not in the greatest of conditions during the time of his early childhood. Certainly his home was warm to the gospel. His father was a self-employed, hard-working businessman who made sure that his household was characterized by gospel light and obedience to God. His father placed a very high premium on the Word of God. What Pink reveals to us of his home life demonstrates that for his parents, Christianity was not something that they themselves did only on the Lord's Day or went about from time to time, but that Christianity was part and parcel of who they were. His father married one time and must have lost his first wife soon afterwards and then remarried what would be A.W. Pink's mother. Pink tells us that in his home, the Bible was taken very seriously, a fact that we will later see resulted in Pink's salvation and subsequently marked Pink all the days of his life. Pink tells us that, as a boy, I several times asked my father why he spent so much pains in shining his shoes, and each time he answered, I am polishing them as though the Lord Jesus was going to wear them. And that just gives you something of the flavor of the home that he grew up in. He had a father who was quite disciplined and who was quite warm to the Savior. Pink says concerning his father, the father of the writer was an exceptionally busy businessman, so busy that for over 30 years he never had more than 3 consecutive days' holidays. He was a corn merchant and after returning from market, attended to much of the clerical work in person, so that for years he did not cease work till 11:50 Saturday night. Yet he did not lie in bed Sabbath mornings, but took his children to hear God's word preached. He did not send them to Sunday school while he took a nap in the afternoon, but gathered us around him and spent a couple of hours in reading to us from the scriptures, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, and etc. Every day he conducted family worship, and when we were too little to sit up for the evening, our godly mother took us around her knee and prayed with us. He said as well that Sundays would begin with his father reading scripture, and not quite a little time of their time was spent in singing hymns. He remembers growing up this saying, a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of the morrow, but a Sabbath profaned, whatever may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. And so I say those things just to bring out something of what this man did grow up in. He grew up in a good place, in a privileged and in a wealthy home, because he grew up in a home that was concerned with the things of God, where his parents made first priority their commitment to Christ and their commitment to his people and to his word. For all the dead religion of his time, there was the beauty of his parents' genuine and sweet affections for the Savior and their devotion to Christ that made all such spiritual exercises so full of life and warmth. But for all the gospel light and the gospel warmth in his upbringing, his parents were left heartbroken over the fact that their children, all 3 of them, did not share their love for the Savior. Pink especially must have been a difficult case for his parents as they witnessed their firstborn giving himself openly to the enemy of their beloved Lord. Pink surrounded himself with ungodly friends, of which he would say that there was much mischief in his early days, that the Lord spared his life on countless occasions, not bringing out what that mischief might have been, but that the Lord did spare his life. Pink gave himself to what is known as theosophy. As he recalls, Pink says he was looking for something to satisfy his soul as he tried to save himself. Ironically, he says that he grew up in a home where salvation was freely presented to him, where Christ was constantly offered to him, but Pink himself was searching for salvation somewhere else. Theosophy is a cult that claims special knowledge, that is, the divine wisdom, theosophy, from Sophia in the Greek. Divine wisdom, they claimed, to give you something of the flavor of what that cult was all about. During the early 1900s, its best-known publication was a magazine under the name of Lucifer. This cult was engaged in, and as Pink expressed, was pioneered by spiritualism, which is the belief that you can communicate with the spirits of the dead, something of which Pink would later speak of as real involvement with demons. The participants in Theosophy were seeking divine wisdom, as the name indicates, and not much more needs to really be said about Theosophy. We'll get into it just a little bit so that you understand what he came from. But Pink's conversion really, in one sense, will be a transferring, literally as all of our conversion is, but especially in his case, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He really felt that to be the case when he saw what God really saved him from. Like I said, he gave his life in many ways in these early years because of the influence of his friends to this cult, where he was summoning the dead to speak and hear visions from the dead. Murray writes, "From initial interest, it is clear that he moved to a thorough commitment," speaking of Theosophy. "He addressed cult meetings and became so closely involved with the London headquarters of Theosophy that in a photograph taken of some of the leaders at that period, he was to be found seated in their midst." At that time, the cult's main messenger, as they called her, was Annie Besant. Murray states that after being notified of Pink's eloquent propagation of Theosophy, she began correspondence with him and subsequently proposed to confer a title upon him which would rank him among the cult's chief dignities, which would also entail his removal to India. He was on his way to becoming a leading figure of Theosophy, but God would have different plans for the young, successful businessman who was also a medium practicing clairvoyance, psychomancy, and magical healing. And really, that's just to say he was summoning the dead. He was summoning the dead for the purpose of participating in spiritual rituals. At the age of 22, he was a rather successful businessman, as well as a devoted theosophist. Yet providentially, this 22-year-old successful businessman still lived with his parents. And his father would wait up for him every night so that when A.W. Pink would return home, he would be there to wish him a good night. But in wishing him a good night, as A.W. Pink kind of made a beeline for his room, his father would give to him some word of God. He would always impart to him a brief exhortation from the word of God. As Murray puts it, on one such evening in the year 1908, as Pink dashed upstairs to his room, the text which he received was, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." As Pink responds to the question, "Why did I leave Spiritism and Theosophy?" he states, "Because it failed to satisfy my soul. I was trying to save myself. There was no peace for a burdened conscience, no assurance of sins forgiven, no power of sin broken, no satisfaction of heart. I found I could not save myself and came to the only one who could save me. And he said, 'Thou, O Christ, are all I want, more than all, in thee I find.'" Regarding the testimony of Pink that I just read, Murray remarks, "This testimony should not be interpreted as though a prolonged inner dissatisfaction preceded his conversion, for he speaks elsewhere as being suddenly struck down in the midst of rebellion. Christ apprehended him when he was altogether unconscious of his deep need and had no desire whatever for a Savior." Murray continues, "Pink had no doubt that his conversion, as every true conversion, was a deliverance from the power of Satan. And now the nature of that satanic power appeared to him as it had never done before." Pink, after his father had given him that word, "There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death," went straight up to his room where he was going to prepare his next speech at this theosophist meeting. Upon preparation, he could not shake the verse from his mind that his father had just spoken to him. And so he writes that he sits down with pen in hand and begins to prepare, and he can't even put on the page of paper what he would say, because all that is coming to his mind is there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. And so he thought to himself, well, I got to get this out of my mind. I'll go take a bath. I'll clear my mind. I'll come back, and then I'll prepare this paper. And he comes back, and again, all that is in his mind is this one verse that his father spoke to him. 3 days he remained in his room without coming out. But when he came out, he was no longer a servant of Satan, but he was a child of the living God. And from that point on, there would be no turning back for A.W. Pink. At the age of 22 years old, the Lord saved him. And really saved him, certainly, by pointing him to the Savior, but through the means of a faithful father who waited up for his extremely rebellious son night after night, speaking the Word of God to him faithfully. It is a testimony that God uses His Word to save the souls of men, and that we can never waste our time when we speak God's Word to those around us. At the age of 22, the bedroom of Pink was now no longer devoted to getting prepared for his next Theosophist meeting, but it was devoted in a very special way to spending time with God. His Bible was seemingly always open, and if not reading the Scriptures in his room, he had the Scriptures in front of him when he was going about his business throughout the day. In those early days, he made it his practice to read 10 chapters a day, and then to spend a prolonged time studying a particular passage of God's Word. And then when he would have to leave the prolonged time of studying God's Word, he would jot down a verse or a passage on a piece of paper so that he would carry it with him throughout the day. So whether he was riding to work or whatever he was doing, when he had a moment, he might draw his attention to the words of the living God and saturate his heart with what he found now to be the most satisfying thing in the world. The years preceding his conversion, he spent time associating with quite a few like-minded believers. There was one believer that was a friend of his father's that lived quite a ways away from his house that he would regularly go to, walking there that he might talk and speak of the things of the Lord with him. And many of his friends soon saw that Pink, though a very successful businessman, would probably not spend the remainder of his days pursuing business. In a brief summary of his early life, Pink says, "I was born in England in 1886 and at the age of 16 entered business, in which God granted me considerable success. In 1908, He saved me in my bedroom. I knew right then He had also called me to be His servant." Because of the spiritual famine in the land that he grew up in, he would look actually across the Atlantic for furthering his education. Much of the spiritual deadening of England was due to the new theology controversy espoused by Reverend R.J. Campbell. And this controversy was birthed from the idea that Christianity does not depend upon the infallibility of the scriptural records. Really basically questioning the authority, the infallibility of God's Word. And really, when you throw out the Word of God, you can just invite anything you want to come right on in. And so this new controversy took to most of Christianity in that land and became widespread. Regarding the theological institutions of England during that time, Murray commented that Pink had already been trained in one school of unbelief and had no intention of entering another. Pink states, and there is a great deal of truth to this statement, "One cannot handle doctrinal filth without becoming defiled, though some may think otherwise." And this comes from a man that was biblically committed to every word of God and theologically robust in his understanding of God's truth, and probably very easily would not be very easily tainted by much error. Matter of fact, when error was presented to him, he really called it what it was and was able to say, no, that's not the Word of God. And yet he himself assesses that those who handle doctrinal filth on a regular basis will in some way become tainted by that filth. So, looking across the Atlantic to the States, his journey to Chicago took place in 1910, where he would enter the Moody Bible Institute. We really don't have any record of his travels or of anything that went on in regards to coming to the States. But when he got here, he began at Moody Bible Institute, and within 6 weeks of studies, Pinks writes to a John C. Blackburn, "I interviewed Dr. Howard Pope and stated, I desire to enter the pastorate with no further delay. That I felt that I was wasting my time," as he says, "at the Institute." So Dr. Pope helped Pink find a pastoral charge at the end of July 1910. Pink went to serve the Congregational Church at Silverton, which is located in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado. And really, this statement, kind of his desire to leave Moody Bible Institute, really says something of his own understanding of God's Word. He went to get a theological education, and Murray kind of thinks that upon arriving at Moody Bible Institute, he found something that he was not expecting, something far more immature in regards to the general understanding and knowledge of God's truth than he himself already had attained to. And so something was said of the students there, that there was a constant exhortation of the students of that place that they would become serious-minded regarding the Word of God. Something that A.W. Pink had already settled in his heart was a non-negotiable in his life, that he himself would give himself to the study of God's Word. And so upon arrival, he seemed to be a bit disappointed. And certainly his disappointment in some degree, and then his desire to go ahead and enter into pastoral ministry, was not unwarranted, for the very professor, Dr. Pope, that he had talked to was eager to see that he would be placed somewhere. Concerning his first pastorate in Colorado, he writes, "During our first pastorate, we were much engaged in combating the error of salvation by personal culture and reformation. And therefore we threw our main emphasis on the truth contained in our Lord's words, 'Ye must be born again,' showing that something far more potent and radical than any efforts of our own was required in order to give admission into the kingdom of God, that no education, mortification, or religious adorning of natural man could possibly fit him forever in holy heaven." These early years of A.W. Pink's ministry evidenced his commitment to preaching God's Word. He was an excellent preacher. We have record in pen one of his sermons from the early days in Silverton. He later published it, "Beholding the Crucified Christ." And this sermon demonstrates his clear understanding of gospel truth. Speaking of the believer's union with Christ, he says, "In the sight of God, they are one. Christ took my place, and faith appropriates that fact. In the person of my substitute, I satisfied every requirement of God's law. In the person of Christ, I paid the full price which divine justice demanded. In the person of Christ, I stand approved before God, for I am clothed with His meritorious perfections." As Murray so aptly says, from the first it is clear that Pink's aspirations as a Christian could be summed up by a verse which meant much to him. "Oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on Thee, that with Thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see." We know little of what went on there in Silverton at his first pastorate, but his time was short-lived, for in April of 1912, after less than 2 years of ministry, Pink left Silverton. Murray conjectures in regards to maybe what would have caused him to leave, saying that it could have possibly been that his convictions regarding infant baptism and believers' baptism began to change, and he became more persuaded of believers' baptism, and so he might have left that place because of that conviction. After leaving Silverton, it is thought that he may have spent some time in California. It is likely that in 1913 he went back home
to see his parents after having spent a little time in California, in which he says that he had ample time to preach and teach there in England. It seems he might have spent about 18 months in England until 1915, when he headed back to the U.S., where he took up a joint pastorate between two churches in Berksville and Albany in southern Kentucky. To give you a sense of Pink's determination in the ministry, in his first sermon at this joint pastorate, he comments concerning 1 Corinthians 1:17, which says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Pink says, "Today I commence my official ministry among you, and I know of no other text in the Bible which more definitely sets forth my own aim and purpose. I begin both my previous pastorates by preaching from this verse, and I decided to do so again. I shall not discuss politics, philosophy, science, or social reform, nor treat of the topics of the day, but Christ." And really, from early on, we see that this was the focus of his ministry. So many now that hear of A.W. Pink either think one or two things. They think this was that hyper-Calvinist who beat home the election of God, or they think, "I can't stand this hyper-Calvinist who beat home the election of God." And really, he was so much more. His entire ministry was marked by a desire to proclaim and lift up the Savior. And really, and even early on in his initial writing of the sovereignty of God, though there were some misunderstanding in regards to God's election, it soon changed that so really more than half of his saved life, the majority of his saved life, he was one who pleaded with sinners from the pulpit to come to saving knowledge of Christ. And we'll see a little bit more of that later. But much of the church, what it was given to in that day, and all the tent meetings and all the spiritual revivalism that was supposedly going on, speaking of politics and whatever the topic of the day would be, Pink was committed to expositing the truth of God's Word. And in expositing the truth of God's Word, he was committed to setting forth Christ before sinners and before saved sinners alike. In 1916, just a year later, he would complete his third pastorate. Here, as with his first two, there is no indication that his reason for leaving was because of a disgruntled disposition. And I think that this is important to recognize, because really, most of the pastoral positions that he took up when he had to leave them, it was never because he was disgruntled with what he was seeing, or because he was angry with the people, or because there was such a tension between the people of God and him. His circumstances always just seemed to be some of the most unique of circumstances that would cause him to either say, "Okay, it's time to move on now," or, "My convictions say that I can't stay here because here's the commitment of the church, and my convictions in regards to God's Word do not settle with that commitment, do not match up with that commitment, so I can't be here." And so much of what you hear about his lack of being able, his lack of sticking with a church, doesn't come so much from a lack of desire to be joined with the local body of Christ, but really from some of the conditions of the environment in which he always found himself. Certainly his isolation will not be without excuse, but it is important, I think, to note that A.W. Pink, and we will see later on, was a lover of the people of God, and really in one sense was a real shepherd of the people of God. Possibly his reason for moving on from this third pastoral position, this joint pastorate, could have been romance. Pink writes later that in 1916, "I was much in prayer that God would provide me with a spiritual and godly wife." And at this time, this pastorate, Pink lived with a family there in Berksville. And as he was living with his family through this situation, it would be that God would see fit to grant him his request of a godly woman. Another guest who also came to board in the same home was Vera E. Russell, who Mary describes as a slightly built, vivacious Christian who spoke with a rich Kentucky drawl that she would retain all her days. She was born in Bowling Green, January 8, 1893, and raised by her grandparents. She later says that when she was born, she was feared dead, and her father, who was something of maybe a frontier doctor, dipped her in a barrel of icy water outside the house and shocked her into action. This she seemingly maintained in later years is why I always feel so cold. Though Vera might have always felt so cold, Vera's heart was warm with affections to the Savior. She proved to be the wife that he had desired from God. It seems that Pink's greatest blessing on this earth, apart from the Savior, was Vera. Which any man who has a godly wife would say is the greatest blessing on this earth, to be married to a woman who loves the Lord. Vera would prove to be somewhat of a strong support to her husband all the days of his life. His love for her and their oneness can clearly be seen in the fact that when you look at much of Pink's writings, he would reference his three pastoral charges before he met her, and when he would reference them, he would always reference them in the plural. We spent this time doing this. We spent this time doing this. It's as if A.W. Pink can't remember not having his wife in his life. She must have been such a support and a help to him. It was in 1917 that the Pinks. Let me move back just a little bit. After they got married in 1916, he took up another pastoral position somewhere here in Kentucky. Likely it was in Scottsville. And then later in Morton's Gap, he would take a pastoral charge there. And that is where Vera would actually join him in 1916. Pink had certainly received what he had prayed for, and that is a prudent wife, which Proverbs 19:4, he says, he would remind us, is always from the Lord. In 1917, the Pinks then would begin a journey to Spartanburg, South Carolina, where he would take hold of the pastoral position there at Northside Baptist Church. And here really begins the record of many of his correspondence with his friend I.C. Herendeen, who was the owner of a small publishing and bookwork called the Bible Truth Depot. He lived in Swingle, Pennsylvania. Herendeen had visited Pink a couple times while in Kentucky and published Pink's first book, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Before the end of 1918, his well-known book, The Sovereignty of God, was in print. And really, it was here in Spartanburg that Pink began to give himself to not only the regular preaching of God's Word, but also an intense reading and writing program that he had set up for himself. One thing that Vera says of him later on in his life, that he never did anything half-heartedly, and that was clearly seen in the amount of times that A.W. Pink would preach throughout the week, and then in his reading discipline was just unbelievable. At one occasion, he writes to Herendeen basically expressing that in the same year he had, I think actually I shouldn't say the same year, it might have been a 14 or 15 month period, he had digested Edwards' works. He had read Manton's complete works. He had then completed Thomas Goodwin's complete works. And he was on his way to having read 8 volumes from John Owen's works, of which he said were a little weighty to wade through. For some of you that don't know the length of those works, we're talking about volumes and volumes of books, you know, this to this thick, of rich and deep theological conviction and expounding of the Word of God. And as he gave himself to this in these early days there at Spartanburg, he was giving himself to a regular writing discipline as well. He's beginning to publish book after book after book. And to give you some idea, this certainly wasn't going on at that exact time, but by the end of his life, he says, "I have written over 20,000 letters." That's a lot of letters. And they weren't, you know, dear friends, I hope you're doing well today. Enjoyed getting to see you last week. Hope you have a blessed year. Most of his letters were full and rich of theological conviction, exposition of the truth, a desire to see the people of God growing in grace. And so he was a man who spent very much time devoting himself to the good of people's souls by reading and writing, and then through preaching as well. And if you remember, I spoke earlier of his Bible reading time. On top of all of his other reading, this was a man who somehow still found time to spend, you know, 10 chapters of reading, of meditating on God's Word, and then again that prolonged section where he would exposit and meditate. And pretty amazing the load that he took upon himself during those early years. And as he gave himself to all this work, he began to see a decline in his health here in Spartanburg. As his health began to fail in these days, he began to correspond a bit with Herendeen, expressing that he just wasn't what he once was, and he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do, which broke his heart, because he saw that he needed very much so to be giving himself fully to all these things. And coupled with the fact that all the pressure of his reading and his writing and his preaching was the fact that he seemed to see disappointment after disappointment in the local body and in his efforts at the YMCA and other ministry opportunities of that time for him. It was also during these times, as his health was declining, that the first publication of the magazine, Studies in the Scriptures, took place. Concerning this publication, the editor, who was Herendeen again, said, "To our readers, we shall ride no hobbies, but seek to put before the Bible student faithful expositions of and studies in the Holy Scriptures from the pens of the Lord's servants of the past and present. We shall hope to have the hearty sympathy and cooperation of all lovers of the deep things of God." And so really, even during this time in his pastoral ministry, the publication of these studies really reveals to us that A.W. Pink was living in a time in America and in England where the spiritual condition of the church was sad, to say the best of it. And that is not to say that God does not grow His church. He has in every age. He protects her and He increases her and He strengthens her. But really, just even the publication of this, that there was no magazine of that time that expounded the Scriptures. There was no magazine that gave itself. There was nothing in publication that was giving itself to the regular exposition of God's truth. And so there was a real need for that. And Pink really felt the need, and he took it upon himself to be a shepherd to thousands who were not local in that regard. Because of his decline in health, he would slow down his ministerial duties. He would actually move to Pennsylvania. After he moved to Pennsylvania, which was a warm time for he and Vera there, a good time, he would move out to California and do some itinerant preaching. And then eventually he would find himself at two pastoral positions that had opened up in Australia. So in 1924, Pink, feeling considerably better than he had previously, and he was not convinced now that because of all of his illness that he was to be restricted only to writing. His heart was always for the public ministry of God's Word and for fellowship with the saints. He was ready to seek another pastoral position. And not knowing where, he received a letter from Australia asking him to come, which would basically, he would be involved in some tent preaching and some revival preaching and things of that nature, and then eventually there take upon himself two pastoral positions. But, like many of his pastoral positions, these were short-lived and ended quickly. And he says concerning his time in Australia, "We shall never forget the many seasons of happy fellowship which God so graciously granted us with you all in Sydney. The Lord was wondrously good to us." He also says that those 3+ years were 3.5 of his and Vera's happiest and busiest years. And again, one of the reasons he left one of the churches
there in Australia was because as he began to preach and teach there, he found out that the convictions of the church itself were those convictions of hyper-Calvinism, which basically said that God will save whom he saves, and that there's no response required by man, there's no action required by man, and so there was really no call from the pulpit for sinners to repent of their sin and to turn to God. And Pink would have absolutely nothing of that, which again, later we will see a bit of his heart evidenced in regards to his desire to see sinners saved. They left Australia in 1928. Three and a half of their happiest years would now be followed really by 8 years of sorrow and disappointment for A.W. Pink and his wife. In this span, they would reside at a dozen separate addresses. Murray writes, "Thus, between 42 and 50 years of age, when most men are well settled in their occupations, Pink was to find himself in the undesirable position of seeking a more permanent calling than any of these changing locations were to offer." And so really, you know, much of his life, really until the last days, were spent from location to location, from ministry to ministry, a change of scenery in one place to a change of scenery in another. He left Australia in 1928, headed for England, and then he would be met by the closing of one door after another in regards to his sincere desire and his really sincere felt calling to the public ministry of God's Word. Whether it was there in England or then as they would travel back to America for some time, really there was no place that he could settle in. There was no place that would have him. He once said in a letter to a friend, "Trying circumstances, as with Israel in the wilderness, are an essential part of God's disciplinary training of his children, and dull scholars we all are. We have to live and learn. It is an old saying that experience is the best teacher, and I may add, her fees are high." One of his favorite verses was, "Ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will." And really, I say those things in way of saying, A.W. Pink was a man that really much of his life knew much isolation from the people of God. They would have nothing to do with him. Some of that was his fault, but again, a lot of it was their fault as well. And he was a man who carried with him a great deal of sorrow, and he was prone in some respects to depression because of it. But he was a man who, even in his later days, trusted in the Lord, and his hope was in God, and that is evidenced by statements such as these. "Trying circumstances are an essential part of God's disciplinary training of his children." To be able to write that to someone in the midst of your own difficulty is just really evidence his command of Scripture and his desire to know God through his Word and his desire to apply that Word to his own life. And really, in many ways, what I would call his relentless commitment to do just that. This is what God's Word says. I will obey. And that proved to be a huge support in his life. In 1940, the Pinks moved to Stornoway on the island of Lewis. And really, his ministry here would be writing until the very end of his days. It was here that he and Vera would spend the remainder of his days until his death in 1952. And really, for this couple, these were blessed years for them. Much time of fruit in their own marriage, and much time of fruit from his writings came from this era of his life. He gave himself to continuing in the studies of Scriptures, and to printing that magazine for his followers. And again, as we kind of think a little bit about his life and think, well, how can a man kind of isolate himself? I really don't want to focus on that. Every man is a man at best, and he has his idiosyncrasies, he has his troubles, he has his particular sins. But God was very merciful in the midst of that to use A.W. Pink in an extremely unique way. He was a unique man, but he was uniquely used of God in a time and era of the church where there were literally thousands who had shepherds over their souls who were not giving them anything to sustain their own souls. A.W. Pink proved to be a shepherd to them. In one sense, he had about a congregation of 1,000 different believers in whom he ministered to on a daily basis, really, through his writings, which is somewhat amazing because they were being starved from the pulpit that they sat under. He was a huge encouragement to them. And so whatever he might have done that was wrong in regards to isolating himself from the people of God or the people of God isolating themselves from him, much good God used out of it to shepherd a large number of God's true people during a dark era of his church. If you want to really better understand A.W. Pink's isolation from the Church of God in his later years, I would encourage you to pick up Ian Murray's biography. He gives a really balanced understanding. He really kind of brings in all the various factors that contributed or could possibly contribute to that isolation and helps you see a little bit more of the heart of A.W. Pink, which I want to read to you a few excerpts so that you will see something of his heart in regards to the people of God. First of all, I do want to read this that his wife wrote in regards to his later days. Several months before the end, I saw he was failing, and it worried me very much. Each time I made a reference to it, he would always say, "It's old age, my dear. Thank the Lord it is so. I am thankful. I am so near the end, and not just beginning life. I am heartily sorry for the young men of today who are just starting out. It will be terribly hard for those who are conscientious. The times are so dark and will get much darker for them, but the Lord will keep His own." Many times he appeared so weary and exhausted as he was losing his energy that I would press him to rest so that he would be better able to do his work, to which he would ever reply, "We must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I desire to be found at my post when the call comes." He would not stop work except for the short intervals he was accustomed to go out each morning, which he continued until 3 weeks before his death. He never ceased to praise the Lord for bringing us to the island of Lewis and for placing us in the home in which has been our happy privilege to reside for 12 years. He felt it was a mark of distinguishing favor that we should be with those who love and honor the Sabbath as we too have always done. He loved the Sabbath. It was a sacred and holy day to him, and he loved those who had the same reverence for it. In the peace and quietness here in Lewis, he pursued and enjoyed his studies away from the maddening crowds of the critics. More than once he told me that he had no desire whatever to be anywhere else and never expected to leave till the Lord took him to glory. And to show something of his own heart, one night in May he had a seizure of which lasted several minutes. After it passed, he said, "I shall soon be home in glory. I cannot go soon enough. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I am so happy, I feel like singing through that psalm." He observed I was weeping and asked, "My dear, why do you weep? You should be rejoicing that I shall soon be home." I told him I was weeping for myself at being left behind. I knew it was good for him, but I dreaded the separation. He gently said, "The Lord has been so wondrously good to us all these years and brought us safely through until now. He will not desert you in your hour of greatest need. Only trust Him with all your heart. He will not fail you." He was always thinking of others, despite many people's accusations of him. He was always thinking about the people of God. He writes in one letter, "How should I regard Christians who follow not with us?" a younger believer may ask. Well, how would that great heart, the Apostle Paul, have regarded them? Are they not children of God? Hearts may agree, although heads differ, and God sees grace where we see none. If you think that these people have less light than you, their need is a claim upon your help. And believe it or not, they can teach you something. Be on your guard against viewing them with suspicion or contempt. You are made of exactly the same flesh and blood as they are, and the same grace is at work in them as in you. God loves persons rather than places. Each school of thought has its own emphasis and sometimes its own phraseology. Don't attach too much importance to pious phrases
the same truth can be expressed in different ways. We should learn to welcome all the truth through whatever channel it may come to us. And the gifts of Christ are for all His people. And really, again, just to show that his heart was very ecumenical in regards to God's people. He had a very gracious understanding of those who differed with him. What he could not stand was error. And what he would not stand for was those who overtly opposed the truth of God. But really, he was extremely gracious to people in regards to their differing views. On countless occasions, he writes that really the heart of God's people ought to desire to be with one another. He said that second to his greatest love, which is Christ, was his desire to fellowship and be with the people of God. And so something of his heart is revealed in his great desire. And again, I would say that he was a man of his time. And in some ways, again, not certainly without excuses, but he was a man of his time. And we need to be thankful that the Lord uses us and grows us, even despite our own sin and despite our own tendencies to not always line up with what we should in God's Word. Well, in regards to his life, I wanted to make just a few observations in closing, a few lessons from his life, a few things about him. A.W. Pink was really a lover of the Savior. It's one thing that marked him, and it's one thing that should be contagious and should mark us. When we think of A.W. Pink, many times we think of that great work, the sovereignty of God, or a lot of us would think of the attributes of God, which is equally a very helpful work. But not often does it come to our minds. For some of us, it does, that he was a man that really loved the Savior and had warm affections for the Savior. And that really is so. That really is so about A.W. Pink. Again, he was a lover of God's people in a very special way. He desired that they would grow. He desired that they would advance, and he desired to be with them. We too should be a lover, lovers of God's people, whether or not they differ with us. On countless occasions, he wrote regarding this idea of kind of forgetting our own differences, that we might fellowship with the believers of God's house. And he said, really, he said, I do not even mean just some of our little preferences. I mean even some of those areas that may be of strong disagreement. They are God's people, and we ought to love them, we ought to care for them, and we ought to be able to fellowship with them, which is really neat to hear him say in regards to much of his isolation in his later days. Again, in regards to his love for Christ, he says, "Oh, how infinitely worthy of our constant thought, meditation, study, and love is the Blessed One who died that we might live. The Lord of glory descending into unfathomable shame, the giver of all blessing being made a curse for us. Well may we pause and wonder and marvel and worship, but blessed be His name. The cross did not end all. It was not possible He should be holden of death. He rose in triumph from the tomb, ascending on high, and took His place at the right hand of God. Why, for His own comfort, peace, or joy? No. Whether for us the forerunner hath entered, we engage all of His thoughts, our interests are His one concern, nor is that all. Heaven will not fully be heaven to Christ till He has all His redeemed with Himself. Not content with having gone to prepare a place for us, He is coming back to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Father, I will, He says, that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." What a happy, praising, worshiping people we should be. We are too much occupied with ourselves and our fellow creatures or with things. And so he was a lover of Christ, and we ought to have something of his heart in that regard as well. He was a preacher, and he was an evangelist. And because of much of his writing ministry, we miss this. In regards to his preaching, one sermon on the election of God, he leaves these concluding remarks. "You say that it is unjust to God, of God, to choose one and to pass by another. Listen, it is not. It is not unjust because God never yet refused salvation to any man who really asked Him for salvation and asked Him from his heart. God never yet turned away one single sinner that sought Him in true penitence. Oh, if there is a sinner here tonight, test it out for yourselves. Christ has said, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you come to Him, there is rest for you. Try Him right now and see. Put Him to the proof right now. Well, but you say, that contradicts what you have been saying all night. No, it doesn't. For no sinner will come to Him unless he is drawn by God to come. But it is His responsibility to come, and He will be damned if He does not come. And listen, get this plainly. The sinner will be damned not because God created him for that purpose. He will be damned because of his own sins. He will receive the just reward of his iniquities, but nevertheless, it is the responsibility of the sinner to come. And if he will come, there is salvation for him. And sermon after sermon really reveals to us that Pink himself would constantly plead with sinners to repent of sin and constantly preach out against this idea that there is no responsibility on the part of the one sitting in the pew. He would always say, "Come, test him, prove him, try him, and you will find that he is true to his word." He would gladly tell you Christ has never rejected one repentant sinner. And he would tell you that he never will. His own being constrains him to have mercy upon those who call out. His own death constrains him to have mercy upon those who call out to him. And that was really the heart of Pink. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher of God's word. And he was a preacher of the whole counsel of God's word. And we ourselves ought to be that same way, whether it be from the pulpit or with others. We ought to be evangelists, always pleading for people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, one other lesson that I would have us take from the life of A.W. Pink is in regards to his voracious appetite to the Word of God. This man, and I will be very brief on this, loved God's Word. And that was clearly seen from the very beginning of his conversion throughout the rest of his life. And oftentimes we look at men like A.W. Pink and we look at men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and we look at men like Martin Luther, or we look at the Puritans and we think to ourselves, we admire their spirituality. We admire their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We admire the way they seem to worship Him and awe at Him and glory in Him. And we say to ourselves, I could never be that way, or why can't I be that way? And we almost admire them from a distance and forget that they are men just like us. And really, I would argue that the very difference between them and between so many times when we would say, why can't we just be more like that, is this one thing. They said, I will give myself to the study of God as He is revealed in the truth of His Word. And really, that is what makes them stand out. They said, I will take seriously the things of God, and I will learn of Him, and I will sit at His feet, and I will delight in His Word. And even when it is difficult to do that, I will make myself so that over and over again, I will find myself coming to the inexhaustible truth of God's Word and giving myself to it so that it might do good to my soul and so that I might know Him more clearly. Well, he says at one place, in his early years as a Christian, you know what, we're over time, I'll stop there. He was a unique man, and but God uniquely used him to minister to thousands in his life, though they were not right in front of him. His mouth was shut to speak God's word, but his pen was given free rein. And he ministered to many. And then, upon his death, who would have ever thought what God would use him to do? Some have said, actually Gordon keeps telling me that he thinks that A.W. Pink is the father of the modern Reformed Baptist movement in many ways. And many of those that have come to the doctrines of grace and love the sovereignty of God and salvation have benefited greatly from the pen of A.W. Pink. So let us thank God for this man. Let us desire to have something of his heart in regards to his love for God's Word, his love for the Savior, his love for the truth, and his love really for the people of God. Remembering that even
with many of his what would seem to be strange and ironic beliefs in regards of his clear exposition of truth, that he himself was a man of his times, that God did use greatly despite his own faults. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. We love to hear of your grace in the lives of your people. It is a sweet thing to think that you took a man who was on his way to sitting as an elder in the darkest den of hell, so to speak, who would gladly summon the demons, and that you would take him by the power of your word, applying your truth to his heart and by the power of your spirit, and that you would shed abroad in his heart the light of the gospel, and that you would save him, and that you would own him, and that you would make him a slave for your namesake for the remainder of his days. It is sweet for us to recall other men's salvation, for it reminds us of your mercy to us, and it is sweet for us to be able to look at men who were so devoted to your word and devoted to your church and devoted to your son. It is an encouragement to us. We ask that his life would spur us on, that something of his heart would become contagious, and that we ourselves would find ourselves with a voracious appetite for your word, hungering and thirsting that we might know more of you as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you even for the biography that we have of this man, that we might know more of your grace, more of your grace in the lives of your people. Make us ultimately like the Son of God, who was the aim of all of A.W. Pink's preaching. We desire to make much of him in our lives and to find ourselves being conformed more and more to his wonderful image. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.